Good morning, everyone. If you are intrigued by the title of the sermon, Overcoming the World, I want to assure you that this is not a political sermon, but rather we are studying from 1 John epistle. So we learned in past couple of sermons about the speciality of epistle of 1 John. It's quite different when we compare to Pauline epistles like Romans. If you're interested to study book of Romans, let me remind you and encourage you to come for the Bible study that we have on Wednesdays. We are studying book of Romans. Thank you, brother. First epistle of John. John is writing a theme and he is writing in a cycles. He introduces the subject, revisits it in cycles. And we see three such cycles in this epistle. And each cycle ends with a warning. First cycle ends with a warning against Antichrist, there in chapter 2, verse 18 to 28. Cycle 2 ends with the exposure of the spirit of Antichrist that we see in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. And the last verse of this epistle also ends with a warning. Little children, keep away from idols. So we see John is introducing a subject in cycles. He is going back to the cycle, and every time the circle gets wider and he enriches the theme. Previous class we learned that in cycle 3 begins from chapter 4 verse 7, where he is explaining the revelation of the love of God. Chapter 4 verse 7 says like this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Here we see Apostle John identifies love as a fundamental to a Christian and something which brings assurance for the believer. For everyone that loveth is born of God. Further, we see in verses 7 to 16 the nature of the love of God, how the love of God was manifested towards us on that cross. And verse 16 to 21 of this chapter, we studied the effects of loving in our experience in this world. This same theme flows to the next chapter, chapter 5, where we see loving God and loving God's people. At the same time, the focus is slowly moving to the focus to faith and is content. Today, by God's grace, we will study from verses 1 to 13 of chapter 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Notice John is using the word whoever. In KJV it is whosoever. That means everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, is born of God, regardless of his background, regardless of his denominational identity or his ethnicity. Whoever is born, is believes that Jesus is Christ, is born of God. Here, John is confronting those false teachers who were claiming exclusivity. They were claiming spiritually they were superior, and they were probably harsh and unloving to those who were of different kind or of different denomination. By contrast, John is affirming that genuine faith in Christ is an evidence of new birth. Similarly, the practice of love is also a mark of somebody born of God. That's what we read in chapter 4, verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Similarly, we read here, whosoever believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. As if true faith and genuine love stands together, and it is inseparable sign of a believer. Those truly born again have a love for all dear children who are begotten by God and have the same divine nature in that person. Verses 2 and 3 explains in this chapter that love is not sentimental or emotional, but rather it is proven by a willful and joyful obedience to God's commandment. Verse 2, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. John is explaining as if in a reverse angle what he already taught in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. What did he teach in verse 20 and 21? He showed that love for others is an evidence for the love of God. If you cannot love your own brother, how can you love God? That's what we were saying in that verse. And now in this verse, he is expressing that love for God expresses itself to love for other children of God. The two cannot be separated. That means true fellowship with God means having fellowship with God's children. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 3 and 7. So John here is practically is asking a question. How do we know that our love is authentic? How do we know that our love is authentic? Our love is proven by our when we genuinely, sincerely obey God's commandment. That's what he said in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandment. In revised version it says, and to do His commandments. By doing His commandment, we are showing that we are loving God. In other words, love for God and obedience to His commandments flow together. And from that, we love other God's children. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandment, and His commandment is not burdensome. True love of God is evidenced in when we keep His commandments. And says, it is not burdensome. It is not hard or difficult. In KJV it says, it is not grievous. And in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is explaining that all ye are labor, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And verse 30 it says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, my burden, my loss, my yoke is easy and burden is light. Youngsters here might not know what is a yoke, but you know, when you have seen a yoke, there is a cow on the other side, on one side, and there is a cow on the this side of this yoke. So when we have a yoke of God in our on our head, remember, God is on the other side of the yoke along with us. He is along with us in this journey to Zion. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, when Paul is explaining about the struggle in a child of God's life, he is explaining that every believer has given a capacity to believe, to obey God's commandment. Romans chapter 7, verse 22 says like this, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That means He has created in us a desire to obey God's word. Again, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says like this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, I will put my law into their heart and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So indeed, God writes His law into our hearts, and He gives us a desire to obey God's word. If this is not true in our life, my dear believers, let me remind you, it might indicate that our love towards God has grown cold. Probably there is some unconfessed sin in your life or in my life, which has robbed us of the enjoyment of fellowship with God. John is explaining in chapter 1, verse 2 and 1 and 2, he says, there is Lord Jesus Christ, He is an advocate for us. Let us go to Him and confess our sins and gain the joy of the Lord. Again, in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Here we see John is using a neutral term, whatever, rather than whomsoever that we saw in verse 1. That means he is putting focus on the power of the new nature in a believer's life. He's saying, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. John, when he is writing this epistle, he is identifying world as a system which is actively in opposition to God and his laws and to his believers. In cycle 1, when John is writing, he is explaining the seductiveness of the world that we read in chapter 2 verse 15 to 17, where he is explaining, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Here we see the world is seductive in its nature. World system is seductive in its nature and is actively in opposition to God and to the believers. In cycle 2, he is explaining the demonic origin of the world. In chapter 3, verse 10 to 13, he is explaining, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And here in cycle 3, he is explaining that opposition, the world is opposition to God, by he is opposing to those who are keeping the commandments of God. When we obey God's commandment, we become unpopular and it is difficult, and the whole world is hostile to his principles and in commandments. That's what we see in how the world values, in its value system and its literature and its media. Here, yet John is explaining for the believers, there is victory is already secured. Chapter 4, it continues like this. "This is the victory that has overcome the world." The victory is already secured. Every person who accepts Jesus as his personal savior, he is already snatched out from Satan's clutches. He has already been declared as a victor. However, when we are living in this world, in the presence of sin, there is a daily ongoing conflict that is there that a believer has to face. And for a believer, the characteristic will be he overcomes the world. That means he does not persist in sin. He does not persist in sin. The word overcomer is quite frequent in John's writing. John, when he is writing in Gospel John chapter 16 verse 33, he is explaining that Christ is our supreme overcomer. John chapter 16 verse 33 says, "In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus Christ has already finished the work. He has already overcome the world. He is the supreme overcomer. So the next question is it true for every believer that he is an overcomer? Yes, the Bible says every believer is an overcomer. Let me turn your attention to Revelation chapter 21 verses 7 to 8. Revelation chapter 21 verse 7 to 8. You will notice a contrast between a believer and those who are lost. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Verse 8. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters are all and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So by this definition, every believer is an overcomer. He has been delivered from the eternal doom, not by his work, but by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me on that cross. But on a daily basis, when we are living in the presence of sin, we have a battle that is going on, and we have to overcome. We have to be overcome. Yes, there will be differences in consistency. There will be differences in attainment. But a believer will persist. He will overcome the world, and he will not persist in sin. Now let me turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Every believer has a race that is set before him or her, and that race has to be run with patience. How do we do it? Let us lay aside every weight. We cannot run with a weight that is there in our body, right? So here, Hebrew writer is saying, let us lay aside every weight and run. That weight is sin. And let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us. So, a believer cannot be complacent towards sin. He will not be comfortable in his practice. He will not persist in sin. Verse 5. 1 John, we are in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here, John is insisting that Christian faith is not vague. Christian faith is not sentimental, but is rather distinctive, non-negotiable, and exclusive. Who is that who overcomes? Who is he who overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other way. He is telling it in very clear terms. There is no other way that you can become an overcomer. Only when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Why are Christians so exclusive? Let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is so clear in the Bible. There is no other name given to men that you and I can be saved of our sin. It is non-negotiable. It is exclusively. Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God can overcome the world. Verses 6 to 12, here John is explaining three witnesses that has been given to a believer. The key word in this section from verse 6 to 12 is word witness or testimony. That shows faith in Christ is not rational or blind, but God has given witness around us, which are well-founded and firm evidence-based to a believer. So John gives two kinds of testimony, external and internal. External evidence comprises of three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood that we see in verses 6 to 9. And there is internal witness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. Verse 6. This is he who came by blood and by water and blood, Jesus Christ. These words have given reason to a variety of interpretation. And what I learned is the water is representing the Lord's baptism at Jordan, and the blood is represented in his death at the Calvary. John continues like this, not only by water and blood. John is very emphatic, not only by water, but by water and blood. In that time when John is writing this epistle, there were many false teachers who were teaching that Christ descended upon man Jesus at the time of baptism, and he left man Jesus on that cross. Here, John is writing against this destructive heresy, and he's firmly explaining that cross is central to the mission of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was born in that manger. He was the one who was baptized on the river of Jordan, and he was the one who was crucified for your sins and my sins. And there is no salvation to those who reject this claim. Verse 6 continues, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because Spirit is truth. In the English, ESV version says, the Spirit is the one who testifies or witnesses. So in addition to two great historical events that proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, that is his baptism and his death, here, John is drawing our attention to the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ explained that in John chapter 15, verse 26 to 27, the role of Holy Spirit in this world. Let me turn your attention to two verses, John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Here we see the role of Holy Spirit here. But when Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the heaven, Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here we see the Holy Spirit will testify of me. Who is me? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will testify of Lord Jesus. Turn your page to next chapter, chapter 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but rather point to the Lord Jesus. What do we see outside? By many denominations, the Holy Spirit is given some other role than what has been explained here. This is not Holy Spirit. It does not testify, it does not speak of himself, but rather testifies, points to Lord Jesus. Again, verse 8, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Here we see the Holy Spirit is the one which reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That is what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts us of sin. It convicts of us of judgment that is going to come. It convicts us of righteousness. Coming back to verse 6 of 1 John. This is he who came by blood, water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is of truth. Here we see the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. There is compelling reason that verse 7 should be regarded as a late addition and it's not the part of the original letter that was written by John. Let me just read two quotes from John, G.N. Darby and William MacDonald on this context. G.N. Darby says in his, he says, to avoid any mistake, I add in a note what I have omitted in the text as having, as is well known, no real manuscript authority of this verse, and have been inserted by some here without adequate warrant. It says, the word found in only a few very late manuscripts, none earlier than the 14th century. There is no manuscriptural authority to be kept in the Bible, verse 7 says. William MacDonald on this context says, it always disturbs some devout Christians to learn that part of verse 7 and 8 as found in KJV and NKJV are actually found in only a handful of Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. But this does not at all affect the truth of the inspiration of the scriptures. Some people think it is important to retain the words because they mention the three persons of Trinity. However, the truth of the Trinity does not depend on this passage alone, but is found in many other portions of the scripture. Having stated in the previous verse the person and the work of Christ, John now goes to state the trustworthiness of our belief in him. With this, I leave that verse. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. God has not left his Son without a testimony in this world. He has given us three witnesses that stand upon the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And their witness is harmonious and in unity. And they all three point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit bore witness when he was baptized on the River Jordan, publicly declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Water speaks of the baptism that Jesus Christ did, and the water and the blood points us to the Calvary. All the three points to the deity of Christ. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You see, in any court of law, we take the witness of man of something which is worthy. Here, John is saying, if we can take the witness of men seriously, how much more should we unreservedly accept the word of God which cannot lie? God who cannot lie, we should take his witness more seriously. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his son. John reminds us the testimony about Jesus does not rest on human opinion, but rather it is God's own witness. God himself is giving witness, and he is proclaiming the deity of Christ. Scriptures consistently reveal the deity of Christ, the true Son of Man. The truth is emphasized in every gospel writer. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. By accepting the witness of God, as we believe on the Son of God, we find the Spirit makes the record real in our life. That means we are no longer dependent on somebody else's report. We are no longer dependent on a second-hand report, but rather it becomes an inward certainty. Just as the Samaritan woman, when she met the Lord Jesus Christ, she went to her town and explained about Messiah. And those people, when they came and saw Jesus himself, Scripture writes in John chapter 4, verse 12, about them. It says, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It becomes an inward conviction that Jesus is Messiah. That's what the Spirit does in our life. It affirms in our life that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 10, it continues. He who does not believe God, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. John here is spelling out the implication of unbelief. But typically, he is explaining there is no sitting on the fence. There is no middle way of ground. He is explaining, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He has made God a liar because he hath believed not the record that God gave of his Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What a gift God has given to his children. To those who believe, he has given them eternal life. It is not something if, but, maybe, I'll see when you end. No, it is already provided to a child of God. He has given us eternal life. That means a life of the age to come, eternity, we will be with him. We are already in possession of God's greatest gift to us. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How can it be not be more clear? John has made it very solemn clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. To have the Son is to possess the true eternal life, and to reject him is to reject the very Son of God, is to reject the eternity for them. There is an eternal loss when we reject or refuse none other than the Son of God. Let me close this with a verse in John chapter 3, verse 36. Let me turn your attention to John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me close the sermon by asking, have you received this Lord Jesus? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? If you have not, my dear hearers, that will be an eternal loss for you. If you are already a believer, let me remind you, God is love. And when we love God and when we love his commandment, we are bound to love our brothers. May his name be glorified.